We're going to actually cover more than one verse now today. We're going to do verses 3 through 7. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. You can track with the message if you'd like, and that'll be up on the overhead also. And there are printed and tape and CD messages. And the tapes are being phased out, by the way. We're going all to CDs, so you can pick those up afterwards if you would like as well. And of course, if you'd like to get the messages on email, just sign that little spot on the welcome slip and print legibly your email address, and we'll add you to the list this week. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Why would anyone willingly choose to embrace suffering when you can have comfort instead? I don't know if you've seen the recent issue of Mountain Living magazine that's on the newsstands right now, but the cover story is on Olympic hopeful runner Paul Stoneham, who attends church here, and the article chronicles his many years of repeated injuries as a result of his running career. It begins, this is the first sentence of the article, by quoting Paul's description of his drive and his inner resolve with running. He says, quote, "My relationship with Christ has paralleled my running career, and I don't know if next week I'll be injured. There is a level of faith required in all these things." And then that paragraph concludes, "God is sovereign over what happens to me, and I find peace in that." So there's a real solid testimony there in the magazine from Paul. And the amazing thing is, in order to reach his goal of trying to get into the Olympics, he puts his body through twice a day workouts where he is running about 120 miles a week. Do the math. That's a lot of miles a day. But his commitment to the goal of running in the Olympics is what motivates him to endure the hardship. Now, in our text, the Apostle Paul wants Timothy and us also to join him in suffering hardship for the gospel, verse 3. Now, that's a tough sell in our comfort-prone society. We recently bought a car off of eBay, and that was traumatic enough. But in the course of buying this car, I was talking repeatedly with the salesman who was down in Florida. And he told me, he said, "Yeah, I went to Sedona once and visited Sedona." I said, "Oh, how'd you like it?" He said, "I got bored and went home." And I was kind of stunned, and I said, "You got bored in Sedona?" I said, "There are miles of beautiful hiking trails down there." "Hiking?" he roared back at me. He said, "Look, I'm 5'9", 285 pounds. He said, "For me, a hike is to get to the parking lot." And he proceeded to tell me that for him, his idea of a great vacation is an air-conditioned hotel with a big screen TV. And I thought, well, why go on vacation? You can have that at home, you know. But he was typical of our couch potato American mindset. You know, we park as close as we can. We'll circle five times in the parking lot to get a close spot so we don't have to walk an extra 100 yards when we need desperately to walk more than 100 yards and then some. You know, if it's a block away, we don't even think of walking. We drive. We think that roughing it is when you can't find the remote. You've got to get up to actually push the button. And our exercise as we sit and watch all those guys on the field running back and forth is to go into the kitchen and get a few more chips and drink. This is our society, and you're asking me to endure hardship for the gospel? I mean, this is a tough sell. But I'll warn you in advance, as we come to our text, it is a convicting text. I'm still wrestling through exactly how do I need to really bring this down into my life and apply it. But many of us, and I am included, need to ask, how am I willingly embracing hardship for the sake of the gospel? I mean, how many of us can say, I'm keeping myself deliberately unentangled as a good soldier of Christ Jesus so that I could please my commander in chief? How many of us can say, I am disciplining myself like an Olympic athlete, but in this case, for the cause of the gospel, of Jesus Christ? How many of us could say, I'm a hardworking farmer, I'm toiling daily, just sweating out there in the fields, that people would come into God's eternal kingdom? Well, those are the illustrations that Paul uses to make this point, and that is, to be a fruitful Christian, you must willingly endure or suffer hardship for the gospel right now in view of the future rewards. Now, this text makes an assumption, and that is that if you are a Christian, you desire to be fruitful for Jesus Christ. And let me just stop a moment and ask you, is that a valid assumption in your life? Do you pray, Lord, make me fruitful? Just read this morning in my quiet time, John 15, about the vine and the branches. And Jesus said, you know, that his will is that we bear much fruit. A little fruit isn't good enough. He said, if you bear a little fruit, the Father prunes you that you might bear more fruit. He wants you to bear much fruit. Now, if that's your mindset, then either you are now serving Jesus Christ in some capacity, or you're in transition where you're praying, Lord, help me to know where you want me to serve. That's the mindset of a servant always, is to say, Lord, here I am. I want to be used of you in light of eternity, so use me and direct me in your service. So Paul's command here, and it is a command, you'll notice, suffer hardship. It's not a good suggestion. He's commanding Timothy and us, suffer hardship. Behind that command, underlying this whole text, I'm going to suggest, are Jesus' words in Matthew 6:33, where he says, but seek first his kingdom and righteousness, his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, in the context of Matthew 6, all these things refers to the things the Gentiles eagerly seek, food, clothing, nice things that they possess, all of the things of this life. Jesus said, don't put your focus on those things. Put your focus on the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will take care of those things for you. Now, Jesus' command, as I understand it, applies to every believer and not just to those of us who are in so-called full-time Christian service. And likewise, I believe Paul's command here in 2 Timothy 2:3 applies to pastors and missionaries, to be sure, but to you as well. And so if you know a missionary and you're thinking, well, he's called to rough it for the gospel. Me, I'm just a layman. Sorry, that distinction does not exist in the Bible. You are called to the same hardship that he is called to in your own context as a soldier in the army of Jesus Christ, because we are all good soldiers of Christ Jesus. You know, as you think about Jesus' command, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the convicting word in that for me is that little word first. See, if he just said, seek his kingdom and righteousness, I could have thought, okay, yeah, I'll add that to my list. Thanks. Good tip. You know, I'll try to do that once in a while. He doesn't say that. He says, seek first his kingdom and righteousness. So picture a circle, and there are spokes in the circle. A lot of Christians see Christ and the gospel as a nice spoke in the wheel, but he's not the hub. And so they feel good about going to church on Sunday. They like having a little spirituality in their lives. And it's a nice slice of life, but it's not the hub. That command, seek first, is saying it's got to be the hub. Everything has to radiate out from it. It has to be controlling of every facet of your life, whether it's money, pleasure, job, friends. Everything in your life has to be governed by that basic principle, God, you are first. And I am seeking you first above all. So God's kingdom is at the center. And if we don't do that, if God's kingdom is just one of the spokes, then we dabble at it, but we can't say that we're seeking it first. Now, I'll be honest, this is a trap even for many pastors. You might think, well, that's, you know, Steve's preaching to us, but it doesn't apply to him. Not so. It's easy as a pastor after a few years of doing it to kind of settle into the pastorate as a nice, comfy career. I mean, you know, you're not going to get rich, but it provides for your needs. And you know, you can get comfortable in it. You do your hours, you put in your time, punch the pay clock, the thing, you get your check. You save up for retirement. If you're lucky, you can retire earlier than 65. Otherwise, it's 65. And the ministry becomes just how you earn a living. But you've lost that consuming passion to say, all of my life has to be governed by this vital principle of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, to sell us on this difficult command, Paul uses three illustrations, and then he urges us to consider what he says. First, he points us to the soldier, and then to the athlete, and then to the farmer. Now, the three are similar in that there is a requirement in order to reap the reward. There is difficulty to be endured in order to gain the prize at the end. The soldier has to be focused and avoid entanglement with the world, Paul says, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. The athlete must be disciplined to compete according to the rules, and his end goal is he wants to receive the prize. The farmer must work hard in order to eventually enjoy the first fruits of the crop that comes in. So each is enduring hardship for the sake of the future rewards. Let's look first at the Christian soldier in verses 3 and 4. And Paul there is showing us that to be a fruitful Christian, willingly embrace the hardship of the good soldier. And we can sum that up as unentangled commitment. Early in the 20th century, a London newspaper ran this ad. Men wanted for a hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness and constant danger. Safe return doubtful. Honor and recognition in case of success. Well, thousands of men responded to that ad. It was signed by the famous Arctic explorer, Sir Ernest Shackleton. Commenting on this, Warren Wiersbe writes, if Jesus Christ had advertised for workers, the announcement might have read something like this. Men and women wanted for a difficult task of helping to build my church. You will often be misunderstood, even by those working with you. You will face constant attack from an invisible enemy. You may not see the results of your labor, and your full reward will not come till after all your work is completed. It may cost you your home, your ambitions, even your life. Now, Paul was an honest recruiter for the Lord's army. Remember, I shared with you earlier the story of the recruiter when I was in boot camp A guy showed up with his water skis and fishing pole at boot camp because the recruiter lied to him. He said, "Oh yeah, you can water ski and fish there. It's on an island." Well, that was technically true. Any person could do that, except for recruits. That was the catch. Recruits could not do any of that, of course, because they totally dominate your whole life 24/7. Now, Paul knew if you recruit under false pretenses, when the going gets tough, the recruit's going to go AWOL. And so he's up front. He lays it out in front and says, it's going to be hard. You're a soldier. And you need to embrace hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And there are four aspects to doing that. First of all, to be a good soldier of Christ Jesus, recognize that you have been conscripted, drafted into Christ's army to fight these evil forces of darkness. See, the imagery of being a soldier shows he's not saying, would you come to a Sunday school picnic? There will be watermelon and hot dogs and a lot of volleyball and fun. That's not what he's calling us to. It's a battle zone. Picture Iraq. Soldiers are dying. Bombs are going off. Bullets are flying. And in this case, it's not a volunteer army. You were drafted. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you joined. And His hand was the reason you joined. And the enemy is the unseen forces of darkness, these worldly principalities that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6 that we wrestle against. And therefore, as he says there, you must put on the full armor of God so that you may stand firm in the evil day. Now, those of you who have gone into the military know that in boot camp, they train you to endure hardship. That's the whole point of it. They wake you up in the middle of the night and get you out there running on the blacktop and doing push-ups till your arms feel like jello. They teach you to work as a team when you're tired and you're irritated with one another and you're upset, but you got to work together or you won't achieve the objective. They teach you to obey ridiculous rules where you're thinking, does anyone up there who's making these rules have a brain? But you've got to trust them and say, I know that they know what they're doing, and this is what they've commanded us to do, and we must obey because they know in battle you're going to get some orders that you won't understand. And if you sit around debating, should we obey the commander or not, the army's going to get creamed. So they want to teach you instant, responsive obedience to command from higher authorities. Now, as a Christian, you've got to develop that kind of mentality as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, because, frankly, you're not going to understand all of His orders when they come. You're going to say to some of them, well, I don't think that's going to lead me the way I want to go. And you're going to debate if you're not a good soldier. Think about the case of poor Job in the Old Testament. God stripped the man of all of his earthly possessions. He allowed Satan to kill all 10, I can't imagine, all 10 of his children and their mates. Bingo. And then he afflicted the man from head to toe with boils. You ever had one? Those things hurt. They really are not comfortable. And you know why God did it? To win an argument with Satan. And as the sovereign of the universe, He has the right to do that to you. To use you. Now, do you understand His orders? Did Job understand in the middle of that? Oh, yeah, okay. All right, I'll help God win the argument. He didn't understand. He just had to bow and worship and submit and trust and obey. John Piper, the pastor from Minnesota, going to go down and hear him tomorrow in Phoenix. He's speaking down there. But he points out that many believers use prayer as an intercom to have the maid bring more refreshments to the living room, when he says prayer is a walkie-talkie to bring more supplies to the front lines of the battle. You get the difference? Prayer isn't just so you can live a comfy life. Prayer is communication with the command as you're on the front line saying, we need more troops, we need more supplies, the enemy is attacking, we need you, your air cover here to head them off. That's more what prayer is in the New Testament. It's interesting, Ephesians 6, after Paul describes the armor, the very last part of that paragraph is praying at all times in the Spirit, being alert for all the needs of the saints. So as a believer, you've got to develop this wartime mentality, and don't be surprised when the bullets start flying. They will. The second part of being a good soldier of Christ Jesus is willingly embrace the hardship of unentangled commitment. Paul says no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Picture a soldier in Iraq, and the commander comes along, and he's got a little souvenir stand set up out there on the streets of Baghdad, and he's selling American flags to all the Baghdad people. Or maybe he's got a McDonald's franchise there in Baghdad, and he's running that. You're going, wait a minute. That's not why he's in Iraq. He's in Iraq to fight a battle for our country, and he shouldn't do anything else except be there to do what he's there to do. Now, I'm going to be the first to say this verse 4 is a tough verse for all of us to apply, and my hope is that you will just chew on this verse all week long as you evaluate your own heart and life and ask, am I doing it? Now, to apply it does not mean that you have to become a monk or a missionary, or doesn't require you to quit your daily job and go sit somewhere and just focus on the things of God. It doesn't mean you have to abandon your daily duties as a member of society. Paul himself, as you know, made tents to support himself in ministry. And while it is legitimate for some to be fully supported by the gospel, that's not what he's talking about in verse 4 when he says don't get entangled. The key word here is this word entangle. And the fact is, it's easy for all of us, and that includes those of us who are supported by ministry, it's easy to get entangled in things that are not wrong in and of themselves in the proper balance, but they get out of balance and they become wrong because they distract us from our goal, our purpose of seeking first the kingdom of God. See, there's nothing wrong with the limited use of sports, watching sports on TV or computers or recreation or hobbies, if you use those things to refresh you so you can get back in the battle. Now, you got to be real careful here. It's easy to get entangled in those things. And pretty soon, those things are what you're living for. And those things are all you're doing, and your focus shifted from seeking first the kingdom, and now you're seeking first these other things. I read a story in the book Your Money Matters by Malcolm McGregor. He tells of a man who had gone into business for himself, who came to McGregor for counsel. Seems that a tremendous opportunity had come along, and once he got this business established, he was going to have a lot of time available to minister at his church and to help others. And so he excitedly told his family that he had found an opportunity to be his own boss, to have the freedom he wanted, but they needed to understand that for a short period of time, he was going to have to pour a lot of time into the work and get the business established. But after that, he would have extra time. He would have time then to help out at church, maybe coach Little League. They would do things together as a family. You know where this is going, don't you? Well, the first thing he did was he resigned from the church council because they met on Saturday, and that was the day that he had to really be at work. Well, as soon as he got the business established, he said, though, I'll be back. I'll serve again in that capacity. Well, business was going well, but now he wasn't going to the midweek service at his church because that was the night he had to catch up on paperwork. And pretty soon he quit teaching Sunday school because he didn't have any time to prepare a Sunday school lesson. And then he stopped coming on Sunday evenings because he was too busy. And then a crunch hit at work, and pretty soon he missed church 6, 8, 10 weeks. And now he was sitting in front of McGregor in his office. His business was destroyed and he was facing bankruptcy. And he asked McGregor the question, why would God put me into this business just to see it fail? Now, before we're quick to judge that man, let's admit it's really, really easy in a lot of ways, not just business, to drift into where that man ended up, where it consumes you and you are serving it and the kingdom of God gets set aside. It's wrongful entanglement. So just chew on verse 4 and ask God to show you, God, am I wrongfully entangled in something? Is there something in my life that is keeping me from seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness? The third aspect of being a good soldier of Christ Jesus is you've got to live daily to please the Lord who enlisted you as a soldier. He says that's the object of the soldier's not being entangled, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, in Paul's day, they didn't have lowly recruiting officers out there who recruited, but rather what would happen is the general himself would come to town, would rally men to himself and to his cause as he presented to them, here's the battle, and they would rally around this general. And so Jesus Christ is our captain, our general, and he calls us to his person and to his cause. And a good soldier must be loyal to his commander. Commanders are pleased by obedient, loyal, dependable soldiers who follow orders, who give everything to the cause. And you know, to please our commander is going to be the desire of every blood-bought soldier of Christ Jesus, which is to say every Christian. Every one of us should be living so that one day, when we stand before the Lord, we will look at him and we will see him say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Now keep in mind also who it is we're trying to please there in verse 4. It's Christ Jesus. Otherwise, you'll get your focus on pleasing people in ministry. And while we always need to be sensitive to people, we need to remember, I'm serving Jesus Christ. I will answer to him. And if somebody gets offended by something I say out of the Word of God, I need to make sure I'm saying it rightly. I need to make sure I'm saying it with kindness and gentleness. But if I'm saying the Word of God and that offends them, guess what? I'm sorry, but I'm pleasing the Master. Got to please him. And I want you to please him too. And so you serve Christ Jesus. And the way you please him, by the way, starts on the heart or thought level. Every thought must be captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, finally, a good soldier of Christ Jesus, to be a good soldier, you need to remember that you're enduring hardship together with all of his soldiers. Notice in verse 3, suffer hardship with me. The Greek word is a compound word, just one word, and it means to suffer hardship with someone, in this case, Paul. But what it shows us is this, we're never alone in the battle. And the enemy always tries to make you think that, you know, remember the story of Elijah? He stood up to Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel threatens his life. He flees into the desert. And then when the Lord appears to him, he says, you know, Lord, they're killing all your prophets and I alone am left and they seek my life to kill me. And what the Lord say to Elijah? I've got 7,000 knees in Israel that have not bowed to Baal. There are 7,000. But see, Satan will come to you when you're in the battle, say, you're the only one doing this. Everyone else is taking it easy. Everyone else is back in the base exchange there, drinking coffee and having a good time. Why are you out here on the front lines? Why are you suffering? And you begin to get this self-pity and this lonely feeling. And so it helps to put your trials in perspective to remember you're enduring hardship with all the good soldiers of Christ Jesus. I'd encourage you in that regard read missionary biographies or biographies of great saints in the past and see how they suffered. I mentioned Judson a few weeks ago, and Hudson Taylor's another, and many others. And then be aware of what's going on in the persecuted church around the world today. There are people suffering, and it will help you put your situation in proper perspective. So the first mark, the first trial that Paul calls us to is pictured by this good soldier. He wants us to, as a fruitful Christian, to suffer good hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Then he moves in verse 5 to another analogy. He says there that to be a fruitful Christian, willingly embrace the hardship of the athlete. And that hardship we could sum up as discipline within limits. Three things here. First of all, the athlete analogy shows that you don't become godly by accident. I think we're all suckers for easy, quick remedies that require no hard work. I think weekly, maybe daily, I get spam emails trying to get me to buy a diet pill that will take off pounds without exercise and without dieting. Well, that doesn't work. You know, if you want to lose weight, there's only one way to do it. It's the hard thing of daily discipline, of diet and exercise. And if you keep at it over the long haul, you will see results. Well, spiritual spammers come on the scene and they will say things like, "Do you want to be transported above sin and temptation? Get baptized in the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues, and that'll do it for you." And people are buying this stuff by the droves. Now, without commenting on whether or not that's valid, that is not the panacea for the Christian life. It doesn't work. The athlete metaphor shows it is only by discipline that the athlete may compete and win. You know, Sunday weekend joggers aren't in the Olympics. To get into the Olympics, boy, they have to discipline themselves daily in exercise and rest and diet and all of that. It is hard work. And that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. See, if you want to be godly, where's the pill? There's no pill. Where's the easy remedy? There's no remedy. Easy remedy. The remedy is daily discipline for that end. And that means making the time every day to set aside to meet with God. If you don't spend time alone with God in the Word and in prayer regularly, you don't have a relationship with God. It's where it happens. And you've got to make that time because there's a zillion things to crowd it out, even in my life. And there are no shortcuts to this. The second implication of the athlete metaphor is you have to compete according to the rules of God's Word. Paul says if an athlete disobeys the rules, he doesn't win the prize. He has to compete according to the rules. You know that if you've ever seen the Olympics and the judges decide that guy broke the rules. He's disqualified. I don't care how many years he's been training. I don't care how much work he's put into getting there. One infraction, he's out. Doesn't get the gold. He's out. And you know, again, Satan comes along and he tempts us, especially Christian leaders. I've seen so many Christian leaders who fall and they think they get a free pass. You know, somehow they are exempt. And they can disobey what God's Word says and God will still bless them. Let me get real blunt, if I can, to men. Men, you cannot engage in mental lust and looking at pornography and then get on your knees and say, "God, would you keep my children moral?" Doesn't work. You got to walk with God. You got to get real brutally honest on the thought level of judging that sin. Ripping it out of your life if you want God to bless your family. You can't cheat in your business and then get down and say, oh, God, would you bless my business? See, you gotta have integrity here in all these issues. You got to compete according to the rules of God's word. And then the third implication of verse 5 is your aim in competing is to win the prize. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, run in such a way that you may win. Now, we aren't competing against other Christians, and in this case, all of us can be winners in this race. But I think he says, run in such a way that you may win for this reason. He doesn't want us to dink around with occasional jogging. He wants us to discipline ourselves like an Olympic athlete in this race that God has called us to. He wants us to have a mindset, I'm not going to mess around in the Christian life. I want to win the prize. Again, you're not competing with other Christians, but you're competing. And you should work and run like a winning runner would do it. Charles Simeon was a godly Anglican pastor, lived early in the 19th century, late 18th, early 19th. And under his ministry at Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, England, many young men who were going to Cambridge came to Christ. Simeon, early for his time, had a vision for world missions. He instilled it in them, and they went out all over the British Empire, which then spanned the globe, in missions. Well, one such young man was a man named Henry Martin. If you can pick up his biography and read it, it's very, very helpful and good. Henry Martin went to India and then to Persia, which is modern-day Iran, as a missionary back in the early 1800s. He died at age 31 in Iran of tuberculosis, excuse me. Well, this was in the days before photography, but right before Martin died, somebody painted his portrait, and they sent the portrait to Charles Simeon. Simeon looked at it and was shocked at what a toll missionary life and this disease had taken on his young friend. And Simeon hung the picture over his mantle in his study, and he looked at it often, and he said every time he looked at it, it reminded him, don't trifle. Don't trifle. Be all out for the kingdom of God. So Paul says, first, to be a fruitful Christian, embrace the hardship of the soldier. Secondly, to be a fruitful Christian, embrace the hardship of the athlete. Thirdly, to be a fruitful Christian, willingly embrace the hardship of the farmer. And we can summarize that hardship as hard, unexciting work with no immediate payback. That's in verse 6. Three things here. First of all, we need to note that much Christian work is unexciting. It is. You know, compared to the soldier and the athlete, farming's kind of boring. The soldier, he's out there on an adrenaline rush on the front lines. His comrades are dying. In that day, arrows. In our day, the bullets are flying. Bombs are going off. I mean, that's exciting, especially if you live through to tell your friends about it. The athlete, he's in front of the cheering crowd as he races for the finish line. Boy, there's adrenaline in that, too. The farmer, he comes in and says, man, honey, the corn grew 2 inches last week. Wow, isn't that exciting? See, it's kind of boring, isn't it, to get up early, go out there, and this is in the day before tractors, and behind a horse or a mule or an ox, plowing that hard ground, sowing the seed, praying for rain, waiting, weeding, keeping the birds off the crop, and eventually, you get a harvest. That's what keeps the farmer going. You know, spiritually, there are a few men that have what I would call exciting ministries. They get invitations to speak all over the world. They go to conferences where thousands of people come to hear them preach. They sell books. They get letters, I'm sure, just saying, wow, you know, your ministry is the greatest. And then there are the rest of us, and we're out there in the field. And every week I try to plow the ground, and sow the seed, sprinkle a little water on it if I can, and wait for the crop. And you know, people don't change overnight. It takes time. Sometimes they disappoint you. There's a bad crop. The birds snatch the seed, or the seed withers, or the thorns choke it out, to use Jesus' parable. And you're disappointed. But then, what are you working for? You're working for the crop. And when that comes up, it's a great joy as you trust God to bring the increase. So first of all, much Christian work is unexciting. Secondly, we need to note Christian work is tiring. Paul says here, the hard-working farmer, and the Greek word that he uses there means to toil or strive to the point of weariness or exhaustion. He uses it to describe pastors who work hard in preaching and teaching in 1 Timothy 5:17. And in Romans 16, he commends to the church at Rome several people, and he says they worked hard in the Lord. And there are many occasions where Paul mentions his own toil and labor in the cause of the gospel. And you know, I'll be the first to say there's a lot about Christian work that just wears you out. Every Sunday I go home, I feel like somebody pulled the plug on my big toe. I am just exhausted, you know, and everything drained out, and I just need to recover. And I take comfort in that Jesus was so tired in ministry that he could go to sleep in an open small boat in a fierce storm. You got to be tired to do that. He falls asleep in the boat. He was exhausted. So expect to be tired if you're laboring hard for the Lord. It's often mental and emotional tiredness, not just physical. And then thirdly and finally, the reward comes at the end of the age, not at the end of the meeting. Okay? You know, the Christian church is enamored with altar calls at the end of the meeting. Get them to stream forward. Oh, look at this fruit. Well, I'm sorry, but the fruit gets measured at the end of the age. That's when the harvest comes. And you know, often we have no idea what God is doing with his word through us. And we won't have until we stand before him in heaven. And we'll look around and someone's going to say, hey, I'm here because you prayed for me. Or I saw your example at work. Or you shared the gospel with me. Or you supported that missionary that came over to my country and told me, thank you. And there will be eternal joy that you will have in heaven saying, man, I'm glad I worked hard for the kingdom. I'm glad that I sowed that seed with my prayers and my gifts and my labors for Jesus Christ. I had no idea what God was doing in the hearts of those little Sunday school kids that were squirmy and not wanting to sit still while I was trying to teach them. But there they are. There they are around the throne, gathered together, singing praise to the Lamb. And I had a part in that harvest of righteousness for the sake of the kingdom. After giving these illustrations, these three illustrations, Paul concludes in verse 7 by telling Timothy, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. It's an interesting sentence. Timothy had to engage his brain to think about these illustrations, but if he got any insight in them, it wasn't because of his brain, it was because God opened his eyes to understand and to see it. And you know, I thought we could add a fourth hardship, couldn't we? And that is the hardship of the Christian scholar. To benefit from the Word of God, you've got to dig. You've got to get into it and wrestle with, what does this mean? And look up cross-references and get out a concordance and a word study book and check it out and figure out, what does this mean? And how does this apply to my heart and life? And when you get some understanding, it comes from the Lord. And that's why you have to, as you're studying the Word, say, God, open the eyes of my heart that I might understand your Word. And that's especially true in this difficult to apply text that we've been considering this morning, because none of us is naturally inclined to welcome hardship. We're not. We're all inclined to the couch potato mindset. Just give me the easy way, thanks. But Paul says, look to the rewards in heaven. In heaven, you want to look to Jesus, your commander, and he's going to be pleased and he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. That'll make all the hardship that you expend for the kingdom worth it to see the smiling face of Jesus saying, welcome. Enter into the joy of your master. Or you will enter into the joy of the harvest of righteousness in the presence of the Lord and all his saints because you worked hard, you disciplined yourself as an athlete. Or as a farmer, you labored and labored. And it was kind of boring at times and unexciting, but you kept sowing the seed. And God watered it and God brought forth a crop. But to do all of that now, you need to unentangle yourself. Maybe God has convicted you saying there's some stuff in your life that's entangling you. It's diverted you from seeking first my kingdom and my righteousness. You got to get that out of there and seek first his kingdom and his righteousness as a good soldier, as a disciplined athlete, as a hardworking farmer. And even though it is difficult, you will reap the reward. Dear Father, I pray you would burn the scripture into my heart that I might not be distracted by so many things. And that all my brothers and sisters in Christ here would see that time is short, eternity is ahead, and you've given us these resources we have, our time and our spiritual gifts and the money you've entrusted to us to manage for you. All of these things we are to be good stewards of, to manage them for your kingdom, so that someday we may present to you a heart of wisdom. And Lord, I pray you would convict us of areas where we are entangled wrongfully, that you would convict us where we're being undisciplined and sloppy as athletes, jogging, messing around when we need to be running for the prize. That you would convict us where we're lazy and farming the fields for your crop because it's not very exciting at times. That we would trust that you would work through us mightily to spread your kingdom now and to be ready for that kingdom when Jesus comes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.